Morning, dads. Morning, family. Happy Father's Day. Thanks for being here. We're going to continue in the morning with some word worship now. I look forward to that. You know, I remember sitting on my futon with Mariana when she was probably 2 or 3 years old. And we were going through this book, The Bible in Pictures for Little Eyes. I don't know, maybe some of you are familiar with that book. But we did that for weeks. Weeks and weeks. And finally we got up to, after all the good things, after all the amazing things that you read about and are illustrated there, finally you get up to the point where Jesus is on the cross. And she's looking at me like, what happened? Why is this happening? And I remember turning all the way back to the beginning. I think it's the third page where Adam and Eve are depicted falling into sin. And I remember the look on her face. And it was just like these big eyes. I'm like, wow, I get it. Amazing. And I don't know, that's humbling to me. You know, that's the work of God in a little heart. Psalm 127 talks about children being a blessing, being a heritage, a reward from God. And I would submit to you that even in those times where it's hard, difficult and frustrating, and you feel like your child is against you, or all of your children are against you, that God still works, and we still have the privilege and the responsibility, dads, to communicate to them the blessed truths that God has burned on our heart. That lights a fire under me. It really does. Daddy. Not everybody gets to have that title, Daddy. Well, I trust that today's time together will help fan those flames for you, make them more intense, okay, for the next time you're interacting with your children, falling in love more and more with the great truths that God has showed you in communicating to them, all right? Okay, so, yes, happy Father's Day. We're in John 7, and we're continuing with our series that we've been in. And we've called it this month, God on Trial. God on Trial. Because that's really how this is setting up. And as we're learning more and more about Jesus, knowing Jesus better and better, and then taking those things into interacting with people, with their children, here we are in John 7. And it's like we've got this trial set up. And that's the way the language here sets up. Okay? Oh, ridiculous as it may sound, that's the sense. That's the sense of what's going on. And the questions that the field of people are asking, the phrases they would use, the mentality, they come across as attacks, as accusations, as assaults with words even. That's all happening out in this open courtroom called the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And things are not very pretty. In fact, they're steadily getting uglier and uglier and uglier. That's what's happening. It's Jesus and the Jews. But does the Bible really communicate that these people, the Jews, would somehow be automatically against the Messiah when he showed up? Does Scripture teach that? That they would just want to resist Messiah and push away Messiah and reject him no matter what? No. What you had here was a group of people that really you could categorize them as blind, selfishly blind. They had a Messiah in mind, that just like Moses delivered them from Egypt thousands of years prior, that one that was spoken of in Micah and in Zechariah, they already had an idea of what he was supposed to do. Okay? They already had the ruler of Israel being the splitter of the Mount of Olives, and he would come with power and authority. That's what he would do. He'd come with power and authority. He'd free them from their modern-day Egypt, which was Rome. So they already knew. And so because they knew that, Okay, we're going to put everybody to that test who comes and says, okay, I'm the Messiah. All right? So that's what they were looking for. That's what they wanted. What can Messiah do for me? What can he do for me? But the problem was, those type of things were exactly what was not coming from Jesus' mouth. That wasn't coming from him. In fact, the things that were coming from Jesus of Nazareth were repulsive. Why was it repulsive? Because Jesus was saying crazy stuff like, love your enemies. Love my enemies. Are you kidding me? How does that fit? Well, we already learned that Jesus' family didn't believe on him. Okay? The crowds were back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Deceiver, good man. That was all part of the opening statements. Okay? And then last week, I'll tell you, Brother Zach painted this incredible picture of how Jesus of Nazareth is standing there. And essentially the Jews are trying to wield the law of Moses like a loaded gun. And they're standing there pointing it at him, pointing the law at the God of the universe, expecting him to flinch, expecting him to yield or to fold or to answer him the way that they had in mind, that they wanted. Okay, this is the setting, but Jesus doesn't respond to the questions like that. He doesn't respond with the intent to escape. He doesn't respond to make people back off. In fact, he just goes all plain as day on them and just says, I'll give you 3 points of defense, guys. And that's what Zach reminded us of, the fact that here's why I'm not a false prophet. I teach only what God gives me. I'm true because I'm only seeking my Father's glory, not my own, and I am not a Sabbath breaker. Okay, that's what Jesus said. That was his response. Very matter of fact. Very judicial. Okay? And that was followed by 3 points of accusation back at the Jews. They don't seek the will of God. Not truly, at least. They don't keep the commands of Moses. And they judge based on what they see on the outside. All right. And so you see it. And they're just left there gasping like, And that leads us right to where we are today. Here we are, the cross-examination. So let's read John chapter 7, verse 25, down through verse 36. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly. And they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said one to another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? That's our passage for today. We'll say a word of prayer. God, we're working our way through your word here in John. Open our eyes. That's our plea this morning. We want to know more of you from this. Help us to appreciate, affect our hearts with this. This is our plea. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Before we begin, there's something I want to reestablish, okay? Reestablish that the crowds were split. He's a good man or he's a deceiver, okay? We've got to keep that firm in mind. Now, I can barely scratch the surface in explaining how and why it is true that God is good. Okay? I can't hardly begin to do that. Part of the crowd said, He is good. Just look. He's a good man. Whether or not they understood that he was God was yet to be manifested. That comes later. Okay, but they were certainly right about the good part. Definitely right about the good part. Even though they hadn't begun to grasp how far that was really going to go. What Jesus was really going to do. Okay? Every single family in this room can testify personally and collectively how good God is. We all have got our own story. It's still being written. God has essentially parted waters for this church. And here we are, and we're standing on dry ground on the other side saying, I cannot believe what I'm watching. It's incredible. Okay? Here we are. God is good. And even though I'll never be able to fully explain that, I at least want to attempt to take a small slice of scripture this morning and apply it to that. Okay? To show you that. Because this is one way that it's been put to me, and it's extremely precious. In the book of Matthew, chapter 5, 6, 7, what do we have? It's the Sermon on the Mount, right? And in that sermon, in that message, Jesus talks about persecution and living in this world as believers. He talks about being salt and light, the impossibility of serving two masters. He talks about that. He talks about marriage, family relationships. He talks about prayer and how we give of our money and the attitude that goes along with it. He talks about that. He talks about fear, anxiety, judging, hypocrisy. He talks about the kingdom of God. He talks about true righteousness, fulfilling the law, judgment day, the wise man and the foolish man. It was quite a sermon. Some people would say that it's the greatest sermon that was ever preached. Doctrine after doctrine, teaching after teaching. This is what Jesus is unfolding in the mount as he's teaching. Okay? I would submit to you, as it has been put to me, that the greatest way that day that Jesus preached that he was good was not with words. It was when he was done talking. And in Matthew chapter 8, what do we see Jesus doing first? What's the first thing he did? Walked down the mountain and embraced the most repulsive figure around, a leper. And he healed him. He healed him. What a demonstration of proactive goodness from the Savior to actually walk everything he was talking. Absolutely fantastic. All those words that he just spoke flowing out of him in goodness, healing, compassion towards this one who was dreadfully unclean. Dreadfully unclean. That was me. Filthy. Stained with sin, spiritually rotting and stinking like Lazarus in the tomb. But Jesus is not denied. He's not denied. He's not denied. Romans 2:4 insists that the goodness of God leads to repentance. 2 Timothy 2:25 says that repentance itself is granted. It is given to a regenerate child of God as a gift. And no matter how detestable the lost child of God is, the Lord comes to get his own. He will do that. He does that anyway. And in his goodness, he saves them. He saves them. That's why the angels could sing glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. That's why we sing in this room today. This is how good he is. And every time I think about that, every time I'm reminded that I stand approved before God, it's not because I was somehow approved, but because Christ was approved on my behalf. Isaiah 53:11 says, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And that's why I'm approved. That's why. And the heart of that just runs all the way to Calvary. And it's incredible. It's incredible. We can't even sit in this room and speak of it. We're not by God's almighty hand. It's fabulous. He is good. But the rest of the crowd that day said, no. It's all a lie. He's not good. He's a deceiver. He's deceiving the people. And it's like firebrands are being tossed into that courtroom. That's what it's like. They accused him of false witness. They accused him of deception, essentially breaking the ninth commandment, bearing false witness. And to go along with the current charge of wrongdoings that they saw of him, being a Sabbath breaker and eating and drinking with the drunkards and the sinners, the list goes on. But really, really in their minds, this was about whether or not he was who he said he was, Messiah. How could it be, the people would wonder? How? That Messiah that we've always heard of, the one we've always heard of, could be this peasant carpenter who doesn't even have the look of the deliverer, the one that we've endlessly been hoping for. How can that be? Forget it! No. It can't be like this. It can't be like this. This man is not the Messiah. He can't not be, much less God himself in flesh, in the body of this plain Galilean guy. How in the world could that be? Temperatures were getting high. It was getting hot in that room, out in the open court air, I suppose we could say. Man's rebellious, self-loving, self-appealing, darkness-loving, sinful nature just blossoming everywhere. And it's getting more and more intense. The people were drastically divided. We need to remember that. And Jesus had just said in verse 24, he had just finished saying, judge not according to appearance, but judge rightly. Judge righteous judgment. That was John 7:24. That's where we left off. That is, don't use what you see with your eyes as the means to establish a standard of rightness. Don't do that. Well, that's what the people were doing. We see this and this and this. That doesn't match our vision for the conqueror, so Messiah, no. Can't be. Not him. Not him. And it wasn't just, so go back to Nazareth, Jesus. It was, kill him. Okay? It wasn't just this, okay, you know, next contestant. They wanted this guy gone. Out of the picture completely. Because, being the righteous Deuteronomy 6 Israelites that they were, they knew that claiming to be deity was blasphemy. And so they wanted him dead. You're finished, pal. I mean, the people can't believe the testimony that's coming from the witness stand, listening to him. They can't believe it. And so now verse 25 picks up, and it's like we get this view of this flabbergasted people in disbelief, listening. And the sense goes something like, what? Isn't this the guy that the Jewish leaders are trying to kill? Isn't this the guy? That's what they're left with. I mean, they listen, and they don't know what to say, and it's, isn't he the one they're after? Isn't this the one? And our passage today in the exchanges recorded here just continues to develop this back and forth situation for what it really was. God on trial in the hearts of men. So verse 25. All right. And we've all seen this before, maybe in a cartoon or a movie, or especially some of those famous westerns. It's a dusty street scene. The wind is blowing the tumbleweeds, thank you. Tumbleweeds around town and the wooden sidewalks between the buildings, and there, thank you. That was it. There on the side of the planks on the building is a wanted poster. And you're looking at it and you say, well, there's this mug of Jesse James or Billy the Kid looking at me. You know, it's the same idea. And then all of a sudden he's walking up and it's like, that's him. That's the guy. This was the scene now in Jerusalem. He starts talking. Remember, Jesus went back to the feast in private. And all of a sudden, he's in the middle of the feast and he's teaching again. And the people just like, wait, that's the guy. That's him. That's him. It was clear who was speaking. It's the one that they were seeking to kill. And so the intensity kicks up yet another notch. It's like another level of anger, another level of fear and confusion. What is going on? It's him, all right. But look, he's speaking boldly. He's speaking openly. He's not running for cover. He's actually making it worse. This is what's going on. He just keeps tearing into the leaders. The rulers, he's just going after them. Don't they know that this is him? Don't they realize? What are they doing? Or wait. Maybe they have changed their view. And now they actually believe that he's for real. And that's why they're continuing to let him teach. Maybe that's what happened. It was the height of utter confusion. Really, it was. Complete amazement. They can't believe their ears. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Where something is so completely stunning that you just don't know what to say? Well, welcome to Jerusalem. It's the Feast of Booths. And court is in session. Here it is. And Jesus, our Lord, is simply over and over. By simply continuing to speak, he's just knocking out every sandy foundation out from under these guys. Everything that they would try to stand on, that they thought that they knew, he would just say, nope, that's not it. That's not it. It was incredible. Incredible. This is what's happening. And then comes the change of course. Okay, in a court of law today, we would call it redirection. Okay, let's try a different way. So in verse 27, we see the people scrambling back into their notes, okay? And they say, wait, when the Christ comes, no one's going to know where he's from, right? But this man, we know where he's from. That's kind of the sense here. Okay, and it seems pretty ironic, actually. Okay, because for us here today, we're actually reading the whole book of John. We have the whole thing. We have John chapter 1. We know where Christ came from. He came from heaven. He came from the Father. He came as light into the world of men. But the people say, wait a minute. We've watched this ordinary guy grow up in Galilee, so he doesn't qualify. You see this back and forth, just this internal turmoil. And they're thinking and concluding in terms of what they believed at this point to be the correct understanding of this prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. Okay? Daniel 7, 13 and 14, and how it's talking about the dominion and the mysterious origin of Messiah that he would have. Okay? His origin isn't mysterious. He certainly doesn't have dominion. That's what they're thinking. But they just didn't have their facts straight. Okay? Jesus was perfectly fulfilling Daniel 7, though. And so immediately he responds how? In the form of a rhetorical question in verse 28. And this isn't some kind of soft-spoken little monotone response either. This is krazo. He cried out like the cry of a raven, the original language says. Okay, and he says, you know me and you know where I come from? You people don't know me. You don't get it. And it's actually as if Jesus stands up on the witness stand and starts raising his voice to get this point across. I am not come of myself, the Lord says. I'm not. I am come from the only true God of heaven, my Father, whom you do not know, by the way. In John 8:42, Jesus just draws the line so clearly, and he says, if God were your Father, you would love me. And, goodness, I can't imagine sitting there watching this. This is just... Okay, let's move on. And a little side note, actually, before we go on. I think the choice of words back in verse 25 is pretty amazing. Okay? Isn't this him who they seek to kill? Let's shift the blame. Isn't this the one who they seek to kill? move the focus away from my own heart, okay, over to those guys who want to kill him. Just move the focus away from me. Never mind the fact that with every word, Jesus is confronting my natural born hatred of him. Never mind the fact that the book of Romans teaches over and over and over again that principle. That I need to be rescued. That I am a God hater before the Lord changes my heart. And Jesus clearly teaching in that Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew, that hatred in my heart is the same as murder in my heart. Of course, the same group of people, not too long into the future, would be chanting right along with the rest of the crowds, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Give us Barabbas! Yeah! Give us Barabbas, the robber, the murderer! Away with this man! Come on, Pilate! We love darkness rather than light." Maybe they shouldn't say that. But that's what they were saying. But never mind all that right now. Even though my stomach is churning every time Jesus confronts my pride and my selfishness and my sin, and my spiritual darkness and my utter need of salvation. And the fact that without the sovereign work of God's grace in my heart, I would have no hope. You could just see the anger and they're gritting their teeth. But I'm not mad. It's those guys over there. I'm not going to worry about that right now. It's those guys over there. Those guys over there are the ones who want to kill him. Right. Right. Okay. And Jesus continues, returning to verse 29. He says, "You don't know him. That is my Father. You don't know him. He's the one who sent me. I sure know him. Absolutely, I do." Can you imagine this? Jesus stepping into this world for this? Subjecting himself to this? You know, the next time you read Philippians 2, keep your finger in John 7. And compare that. Philippians 2 is talking about the submission of God, the Son, coming into this world. John 7. Pretty amazing. The humility of our Lord Jesus. Staggering, even. "You don't know my Father." Oh, they were steaming. You could just see the jury reaching down at their feet to pick up some rocks. But he just kept right on going. Right on going. Right on teaching the words that his Father had given him. Stay in the course. The doctrine, the teaching, everything that the Father had given him. Just like we learned last week, John 7:16. So of course he's speaking boldly and openly. Because he's not missing a beat. He's doing exactly what he's supposed to do. And you know, here, kids are smart, okay? For my little 6-year-old Samantha, there's a huge difference. If she walks outside and tells the kids, "Put the bikes away and come eat dinner," versus, "Mom and Dad said, come in and put the bikes away and eat dinner." There's a big difference. And the kids know that. She doesn't have any authority, but they do. Now all of a sudden there's accountability. Now all of a sudden there's authority. Now all of a sudden there's responsibility to that word and how you're going to respond to it. And Jesus keeps insisting. God the Father is speaking through me. These are his words. And you just don't get it. You don't get it. Doesn't mean you're not going to be held accountable. Beside the fact that Jesus himself was God, miraculously and purposefully, just veiled in human flesh on his way to Calvary, he just kept right on going with his Father's will. It was amazing. He never let up, never got sidetracked, one statement after the next. Over and over and over again. Purposeful, perfectly designed in eternity past for the furtherance of his kingdom. And with every statement, I just want to say, yes, there is no let up. It just keeps on going and going and going. And what are we to expect from the God-man Jesus? The Bible tells us in Luke 4, after he returned from being tempted in the wilderness by Satan, that he returned in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's how he taught. That's how he taught. I'll read this. It says that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Come on! Where is our such boldness and power? Where is it in the lost and dying world that would just as soon put the child of God on trial? Well, it's in Romans 1:16. That's where. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, to the Greek. That's where. Or in Acts 1:8. That's another good one. I remember going through that in Awana quite extensively. Acts 1:8. As Christ is essentially dispatching his disciples into the world. And they say, how do we do it? How do we do it? He says, I'll tell you how. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. And you'll be my witnesses. My martyrs is that word for witness. In Jerusalem. In Judea. In Samaria. And into the uttermost part of the earth. Hello, reality. Hello, kingdom advancement. That's what's going on. That is what's going on. And even while this world continues to put God on trial over and over and over again, and his servants right along with him, that's what we do. We march forth. Jesus speaks boldly in John 7. Not shyly. Not in secret. Not hiding the light under a bushel. That's not what he does. Or in our case, it would be hiding it under a stack of papers on our desk. Okay, or hiding it under my family name or my 6-day work week, or hiding it under my tradition or my successful image with my friends. Not hiding it under any of those, not hiding it under my pity, not hiding it under my past, not hiding it under my blah, 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 whatever. Not hiding it under anything. Boldly we should speak. And God brings those contexts, doesn't he? Yes, he does. No fear. No fear. And I'm not talking about boldly as in some Pharisaic macho man, my Bible is bigger than your Bible attitude. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about humility. Because this macho, bold attitude has nothing at all to do with what Philippians 2 and the humility of our Lord is talking about. Or as Jesus is washing feet. Or as Jesus is embracing lepers. Or dining with Zacchaeus. Or saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. As he's dying on the cross that this sinner should have been on. We are speechless. Speechless in his presence when we are confronted with the love of God, the grace of God, as it comes into clearer and clearer view. But the people persist. This can't be right. This can't be right. We know Jesus of Nazareth. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. We know his parents. How could the carpenter from Podunk, Galilee, be the deliverer? It's not right. And they just keep right on saying, no, I don't want to hear it. It can't be. I want to look next at the reigning supremacy of God. In verse 30. John 7, verse 30. In verse 30, we read that they wanted to take him, but that no man laid hands on him because his hour wasn't come yet. You see what comes through here? And we've heard this before. Okay? God says it again, so we say it again. Okay? It's here over and over again. His hour, his time had not come yet. That is the ruling factor. That's the ruling factor. Do you see how God's will finally and authoritatively, perfectly, it just permeates through this whole scenario? Everything. Everything dominating over the desires of men. Fantastic. It's awesome. And as you and I, even in our situations today, all too often perhaps, would not recognize the sovereign hand of God in every situation. Nevertheless, He is there, working out every situation, every detail. It was not the whims of man in John 7. It was not the conclusions of men that were the determinant fact here at the Feast of Booths in this confrontation. It was not. It was not. And it wasn't because the people didn't feel like it, or they were still too afraid, or because of some other personal force at work that they didn't dare touch Him. No. None of that. It was because God's perfect timing had not yet arrived for it to be so. That is why. That's why. And you can take that principle into today very easily. Very easily. Anything in life. You know, but my brother and my sister, that is why we need to live a life that is just clinging to that truth in James. James 4. To live our lives according to this. If the Lord wills, we will do this or that. The same thing was happening in John 7. The Lord's will was not yet for the Lord to be delivered. For the one who doubts God, or wants to one-up God, or the one who hates God, that reality usually is going to result in anger. Because you have to submit. You mean I have to say the Lord will? That's the only thing that's going to operate here? God's will? I'm not in charge of my own destiny? That's what would happen. I want what I want right now. That's what would typically come out. But for the child of God, how precious it is to cry out like King David did in Psalm 31. My times are in your hands. Man, that's precious. My Aunt Marilyn, that's my dad's older sister. She's been a missionary in Venezuela for my whole life and more than that. Living in the jungle with the Warao Indians, translating the Bible. Still down in Venezuela. She emailed this past week that a member of her church, a taxi driver, was kidnapped. Several days later, they found that he had been robbed and murdered. Out of control tragedy? I would submit to you that no man laid hands on him either. Until the Lord's will. And the time had come for him. And when God's Son, Jesus, born in a stable and laid in a manger, that Jesus, now He's a grown man. Now He's a teacher. When He was taken from the Garden of Gethsemane, in the middle of the night, put on illegal trial, traipsed before the court members, as it were, by Herod and by Pilate, murdered and hung on Golgotha. Was that an out-of-control tragedy? No man laid hands on Him until the Father's time was perfect, till His hour had come. Acts 2.23 is profound. Have you read that before? Acts 2.23? It says that the Lord was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Oh, man. But in John 7, not yet. In John 7, not yet. And so in verse 31, out comes this measuring stick. Okay? Out comes this measuring stick. And some of the people are believing. Some of the people are believing as they figure that Jesus appears to meet one of the standards that they had concluded about the Christ. And you can just see the jury muttering and murmuring over the situation. When Christ comes, when Messiah comes, when the anointed chosen one comes, will He do more miracles, more signs than this man? I mean, come on now. This guy's pretty amazing. I mean, I like fish and barley. The promised Messiah had been read and hoped for a long time, thousands of years at this point. But now it would be easy for us to look back and say, man, it must have been like folklore for them. But no, it wasn't. They held dear the hope of the deliverer coming. Absolutely they did. Life under Roman oppression goes on. But now here's this man, healing people, walking on water, feeding thousands from what seemed like nothing. But wait, he's meek and lowly. Where's the dominion factor? He's meek and lowly. This can't be the guy. And we read of the scoffing. And the only thing that they supposed that they knew, these little measuring sticks. How are we going to know when it's him? They thought they had the smarts about what the Christ was to do and be and when and where and how. So, no, this can't be him. He's supposed to dominate Rome and lead us in victory. I want to tell you something, GBF. He's going to dominate more than Rome. Absolutely he is. He's going to dominate more than Rome. Knees and tongues everywhere are going to bow and confess. That's reality. He's going to dominate Rome and Paris, New York, Tokyo, Beijing, Sydney. We're talking about God's mighty salvation here. We're talking about reigning. Okay? He's going to conquer and reign and show his power and might in Toronto or Cape Town or Mexico City, Houston, Cairo, name a city. Revelation. Yes, Brentwood too. Revelation chapter 11 verse 15 says the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. The Bible then tells us in verse 32 that the Pharisees heard all this muttering. And they figured they'd get smart. They would get smart. What did they do? They sent officers to take him. Yeah, right. Seems kind of silly to me. In verse 33 and 34, Jesus makes a pretty startling comment. He says, very soon, I'm leaving. A little longer, a little while, I'm leaving. I'm going back to where I came from. And the crowds already knew that he was from Nazareth. They already knew that. And so you can imagine what they might be thinking. Okay, see you Tuesday. You know, but of course, in a veiled way, he's claiming again to be deity. You're not going to find me. Okay, God the Father, Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sent me. I'm going back to him. I'm leaving very soon. And how precious it is for us to have the whole story. The whole story right here. We know. We know. We can read about what happened in that little space called a little longer. We know what was going to come. It was going to be a life-changing exit. A life-saving exit from this world for the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the child of God, it was going to be an adopting exit. It was going to be a liberating, empowering, commissioning exit. That's what it was going to be. But all that is yet veiled. It's all hidden here in John 7 still. But that's what was coming. And instead, the people respond like, come on, Jesus, don't you think we know geography? Where do you think you're going to go? Remember, Jesus is at the height of everyone's attention right now, okay? He was the one who threw down tables in the temple. He was the one who talks with Gentile women against the social code. He was the one who would make water or make wine out of water. He's the one who would heal people on the Sabbath. He was the one who would feed thousands and walk on water. He was the biggest stir that these people had ever known, ever would know. So where is he going to go? Where is he going to go? Does he think he's going to become some kind of invisible peddler nomad preacher somewhere out in the beyond the far reaches? Is that what he thinks he's going to do? What is he talking about? And so you can just see him ridiculing Jesus, mocking him, thinking, we have camels, we have horses, we have ships. Where do you think you're going to go? Where are you going to go? We have friends. We'll find you. And there's the court members again just saying, who is this guy? Who is this guy? Tell us plainly, they're ultimately going to say in John 10. Tell us plainly. Will he go to the dispersion? Now, remember when the Jews were under the reign of the Persian Empire, there were Jews scattered all over the place. And so they're thinking, is he going to go teach the Jews, or is he going to teach the Gentiles? Oh, no. I think it's amazing that the people would start getting the sense that there's something much bigger than them going on. Is he going to go teach the Gentiles? Is this going to get out? Is this word going to get out? What is he talking about? And it's almost like they would fear that concept. And I love John 12, where you could just see the Pharisees say, look, as he's walking into town, riding on that donkey. And people are throwing their coats down on the road and the palm branches. And they just say, look, the whole world has gone after him. And it's almost like you can see them take their scrolls and just throw it down and march off. What is the people's verdict in John 7 going to be? What verdict is stirring in your heart right now? Messiah or no? I'm going to ask the men to come forward to prepare the communion table as we pray. Father, thank you for recording this interaction for us. Thank you for showing us how intense of a situation this was. Thank you for giving the Lord Jesus every word to say. And thank you for preserving it for us, that we could read it here today, be blessed by it today, be challenged by it today. God, may our words and our actions show your goodness, show your messiahship alive and well in us. All this we ask, submitting to your will. Amen.